Now, before we read a portion of chapter 11, beginning at verse 19, we need to review a little bit in verse 11. There's a transition going on in this chapter from one man's family, Cornelius's family, Gentile family, being converted to, if you will, the predominantly Gentile church being born in Antioch. So just to give us a little flavor, Cornelius has and his family have been received the Holy Spirit. The report comes to the church in Jerusalem, and we pick up there in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and brothers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Then Peter explains the situation and how God called him to do this, how the Gentiles were converted, and then pick up at verse 17. "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them, who were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed from Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Most of you know that sometime in the spring, it's generally the week after Easter, that ministers gather in Jackson, Mississippi, actually a retreat center outside of there. It's called the Twin Lakes Conference Center, and I'm usually there every year. And we have a wonderful time of encouragement and preaching and teaching. One of our special guest preachers, who's from Wales, but is trying to become American, pastors at First Pres Jackson, he always has one of the responsibilities of preaching. And he preached on the church a year or so ago. And I always look forward to hearing Derek. Part of it is his accent, but part of it is he's just been given wonderful gifts to preach. And this is how he started his sermon. "I love the church. I love the church," Derek said. And he kept saying it. He said, despite its foibles, despite its sins, despite the way it seems to creep along and take two steps forward and three back, he just kept saying, "I love church." And he meant not just a particular church, First Pres Jackson, Tennessee. He didn't mean his presbytery. He didn't mean the PCA. He meant the church universal. All those people, us and all those others all over this world today that name the name of Jesus, that assemble with His people to worship and serve Him. What about you and me? Do we love the church? We struggle to love everybody in the church, but I didn't ask you that question. Do you love God's people that are the bride of Christ that Christ died for? I think what we have here in Acts 11 is a picture of the church. It's the church in transition, a transition that God is bringing about, that we should glory in. It's all of God, though He uses human instruments. We might say in this point in Acts 11 that the Gentile church is born. But we should qualify that. When a little baby is born out of his mother's womb, he's a distinct human being separate from his mom. So we don't mean that. We don't mean the Gentile church that's a distinct body apart from the Jewish church. No, we don't mean that. The analogy fails there. The Gentile church, or predominantly Gentile church, is born out of the Jerusalem church, and yet they are one. And that's what we have recorded here in Acts 11. It starts with a Gentile family, Cornelius and his family. And then Luke probably playing a little bit with the chronology here because his theme is more important. In chapter 12, we'll have the death of Herod, a judgment upon him, which you could put somewhere in chapter 11 or even before the beginning of it. But Luke wants to keep this theme together of the growth of the Gentile church. So he sets aside Herod for the time being. He continues to focus first on this Gentile family coming to Christ and then this Gentile church being developed in Antioch, the third largest city in Rome at the time. So we want to watch, we want to look at this transition. We want to see how Luke describes it. And then the instruments that God uses to do so in it. And maybe ask ourselves the questions, or the question, is God doing the same thing now? So let's consider, you might say, a general description that Luke gives here that he repeats at different points through chapter 11. And I think you could summarize it this way. Luke is describing the numerical spiritual growth of the church, in particular the church at Antioch. Luke is describing in chapter 11, or this last section, the numerical spiritual growth of the church at Antioch. Now, don't be afraid of numerical growth. If God blessed us with that today in some significant numbers, I'm sure we would be afraid and say, what's He doing? How did He do that? He hasn't done that in some time and now He's doing that. But I'm not talking about fear in that sense. Don't be afraid of it in the sense that we hear of various places where it seems there's dramatic growth in the church. In that we should rejoice. Are there places where they compromise the gospel? Well, that should distress us and sadden us. But where the gospel is preached and God is gathering in His people, don't fear that. Don't be cynical, but rejoice and desire it. And don't neglect spiritual growth. And this sometimes happens in those places that are growing numerically. They forget to grow spiritually. It's a tough balance. We don't see that happening here in Acts 11. We see both going on at the same time. We have to be careful not to neglect spiritual growth. Whatever God is doing numerically among our little part of the body, He's growing His church universally. Sometimes in places like Africa and China, we have really not a clue, or even if we do have a clue, we don't pay attention to the dramatic growth there because they're not in America. But it is happening. But we should desire spiritual growth along with numerical growth. Think about how Luke describes the church right after Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 42 and following. You don't have to turn there. You remember, because I preached that not too long ago. That was a little while ago. What were the things that Luke described there about the church following Pentecost? What were they steadfastly devoted to? The apostles' teaching, that is the Word of God. The prayers of God's people, not merely individual prayers, but because Luke says the prayers, he's referring to the corporate prayers of God's people, likely going on three times a day, as it would go on in the Old Testament era. The New Testament believers would carry on a similar tradition. The breaking of the bread, likely referring to the Lord's Supper, and I like to generalize that to worship. And then the fellowship of the church, which doesn't just mean drinking coffee and eating donuts in our new remodeled Blair Hall, but fellowship involves engaging with one another in our union with Christ and serving one another. So how does Luke describe the church there? Committed to the Word, committed to prayer, committed to worship, and committed to fellowship. And then Luke tells us how the fear of God, the revering of God was present in His people, and it was growing numerically and spiritually. We have a similar thing now going on here. No summary statement, rather a larger section, but the same kind of thing is going on. Luke is now describing the church as it's been born and exists in Antioch. Let's see how he develops this. And we'll highlight some of the things. I think basically we can think in two terms. The church, she was blessed of God. The church, and we say she. You notice that, lady. Sometimes in writing and speaking we say him. We don't always say her. I like those modern writers that say him, and then a paragraph later they say her. That's really nice. But notice, ladies, here that as we often call her, the church is not him or it. It's her. It's Jesus' bride. A bride is a female, of course. This is Jesus' church, and the church was blessed of God, and God blessed the church with godly men to serve her. The church is blessed of God, and God blessed the church with godly men and women, though they're not focused on here. But we saw them back in Acts 6 along with the deacons. Here they're predominantly men, but the church has been blessed of God, and God has blessed the church with godly servants. So let's see how God has blessed the church. What has He done so that the church here in Antioch spreads and grows spiritually and numerically? Well, let's look at our text, and I urge you to look with me so that you see that these are not things developed out of the mind of the preacher or a commentary, but come from the text. So the gospel's being preached in Antioch. It went to these different places and so forth, and now it reaches Antioch by these people that were persecuted, and the persecution by Paul with the death of Stephen. Notice the fruit is still continuing with Paul's persecution. And then we read in verse 20 that some of the men went from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they heard, they had come to Antioch, and they spoke to the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking, culturally Greek folks, maybe some Jewish culture interspersed, but predominantly Greek, Gentile-type folk. And what did they do? They were preaching the Lord Jesus. So God blessed this place in Antioch by the gospel being preached. The life, the righteous life, the sacrificial death, and the glorious resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus was preached. And many believed. And then look how Luke continues in verse 24. Speaking here of Barnabas, for he was a godly man, a good man, Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. God is growing the church in Antioch as the gospel's being preached. I should have mentioned verse 21 first. After the gospel's preached, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The gospel is preached, but why do they believe? And why do they believe in mass numbers? Because the strong, powerful, sovereign, saving hand of the Lord was with the preaching. If the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit doesn't work, there's no fruit. But if the gospel is preached, even by frail, sinful preachers and teachers, and lived out by believers, and is accompanied by the Holy Spirit, then many come to the Lord. It is of the Lord. And it's important to add here that these are not mere professors of Christ. Jesus is preached, the Holy Spirit attends it, and God gathers a people. He doesn't gather shallow, superficial professions of people. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 26. They're not asked to merely sign a card and told to go on their way and everything is fine. This, of course, comes after Tarsus. Paul goes to get Saul, but nonetheless, he's still in this discussion of the church at Antioch growing spiritually and physically, numerically. And look how Luke summarizes it. And when he had found him, that is Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that a whole year they assembled with the church. Catch that now. They assembled with these new believers at Antioch, these Gentiles. And what are they called? They're called the church. Not a sub-church. Not a something sort of like the church. Sub-Christian Gentile church. No, the church. God's people gathered together to worship and serve His name. And taught a great many people. And the disciples, not mere professors of Christ, but people committed to Jesus. Remember how Jesus describes disciples. Daily they must carry their cross, that is, put to death their sin and follow Jesus. That's what these people at Antioch were. They didn't merely sign a card and say, "I love Jesus," and go on their merry way. Like 95% of the people do, at least back in the early 70s, when they came to a Billy Graham crusade. Nothing against Billy Graham's preaching. He preached the gospel. But 95% statistics have said that those people never join a church, never get committed to Christ. That's not what was going on here at Antioch. They're the church, they're disciples. And then look at what is described. Some people think this was cynical on the part of unbelievers in Antioch, or kind of a joke. We don't really know. It doesn't really matter. But notice the further description. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The term Christian likely comes from a Greek term and a Latin term. I know my Greek, but my Latin's atrocious. I got a D in it. But my excuse was I was taking Greek at the same time. But regardless, you don't need to hear about my college problems. It comes from two words which basically mean Christ group. Christ group. Wonder what that's. Oh, the church. They're called Christians. It may be slanderous. It may be a joke from the unbeliever's standpoint. But it's also showing now at Antioch, this is a distinct group of people that are not merely Jewish. And there were many Jewish folk in
Antioch, synagogues and so forth, but they're not saying now, oh, here's just another version, a flavor of Jews. No, this is Christ followers, Christ people gathered together the church. Not mere professors, not mere folk that say, yeah, I love Jesus. Let's go on our merry way. No, these were true disciples that came to Jesus in mass numbers because God's blessing was upon them. The church was blessed of God. Luke goes on to describe that God blessed His church with godly servants. God blessed His church with godly servants. You see, God can at any time, like when He made creation, did He get any help? Was the stuff hanging out? And then God took the stuff and started to form it. No, there was no stuff. There was the sovereign God and nothing else. And then He made the stuff and created it the way He desired. God could do that anytime He wants. But He's chosen in His plan, when He gathers His people, the church, He uses His Word and Spirit, and they come through the instrumentality of human servants. And notice how three are mentioned here. Of course, Barnabas, we've already noted that. Saul, who of course is Paul. And Agabus, who we'll highlight later. Three servants Luke highlights here. Let's look at them. Again, what are we talking about? We're talking about the church growing numerically and spiritually because God's blessing is upon it. But what else? God's blessing comes through the instrumentality of His servants. He highlights three here. The first one is Barnabas. We know about Barnabas, the son of encouragement. That's what his name means. We've seen him earlier in the book of Acts already. We're not going to preview that. It's not necessary. But we know that according to Luke's words here, he's a godly man, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, though, that Luke doesn't speak of his character first. He speaks of his actions. It's as if he wants to highlight Barnabas' actions and then say, oh yeah, by the way, that flows out of his character. You see that there in verse 23. The church, this is the church in Jerusalem. Remember, when Cornelius had come to Christ, the Jerusalem church is, Peter, what are you doing hanging out and having a burger and fries with those Gentiles? You know you can't do that. And then Peter gives testimony of God bringing Cornelius and family in the church. And they go, yippee! Now we're hearing not just about one family, but this city, Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and people preaching and many coming to Christ. And you might think the church is thinking, oh my goodness, what has Peter started? But that's not what they do. Look at what they do, verse 22. Then the news of these things, the revival going on in Antioch, came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go there. Skeptical when Cornelius is saved, rejoicing when Antioch is saved, and sending one of their servants, not an apostle, but Barnabas, the son of encouragement. So the church sends Barnabas. And what does Barnabas do? Barnabas essentially does two things here, as Luke describes it. He evaluates the situation, and then on the basis of that, he encourages them to remain faithful. What is Barnabas's evaluation? You find it there in verse 23. When he, Barnabas, came to Antioch, is among these Antioch believers, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. Now think about that. Think of the terminology. He came to Antioch, there's been a revival, God is blessing the church. Barnabas walks in, he looks around the church, and then he watches them as they behave after worship, Monday, Tuesday, Friday. And we're told that Barnabas saw the grace of God. Now, I'm not really good with grammar, and most of you know that. So let's see, what is grace? A noun, an adjective, a verb? Well, whatever it normally is, when we speak of it in Ephesians 2, by grace you're saved through faith. I didn't know it was something that could be seen. But if you see, if grace really saves, then it will be seen. And Barnabas sees it. He doesn't just hear people say, oh yeah, I love Jesus. He sees them love Jesus. See? He evaluates the situation at Antioch and he says, yes, God is really doing this great work in Antioch. Look at the grace of God. People have heard the gospel, trusted in Jesus, been gathered into the church. They're committed disciples. And sooner or later, whether it's from snobby Antiochians or however it comes about, they begin to be called Christians, those Christ gatherers, trusting in Christ, gathered in His name. So He evaluates the situation. He sees the grace of God among them. And then He exhorts them and encourages them. Again, verse 23. He's glad because He sees the grace of God. He encourages them. Encourage them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. See, it's not enough for them to commit their lives to Christ. As essential and crucial as that is, Barnabas comes, he rejoices in that, and then he says, be committed to Jesus. They say, no, no. Barnabas, we know you're up in Jerusalem, but we've already walked the aisle. We've already signed the car. Our name is on the church roll, Barnabas. Everything's cool. Barnabas says, no, that's great. But you must remain faithful. You must keep on keeping on in your faith. You see? It's not because they're desperately sinful and there's some secret sin in their life and Barnabas has to come and say, repent of your secret sin. No, he just says, look, it's part of the Christian life not only to commit your life to Christ, but to keep on keeping on. In a sense, that's what the Lord's Supper is about, isn't it? We come to the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the gospel. We're reminded how the gospel should affect our lives with fellow believers. And we come to the Lord's table to be renewed in faith. And part of that renewal involves commitment, recommitment. In other words, the Lord's Supper is not baptism. Baptism is a great thing. But when does baptism occur? When you join the covenant community, either as a babe of covenant parents or as an adult outside the covenant community that is believed and now enters the covenant community and so is given the badge of the church, the sign of the church. That's baptism once for all as you enter the covenant community. The Lord's Supper, we keep doing it. Why? I'm already a believer. Yes. But you're recommitting yourself and you're looking for Holy Spirit renewal through the visible gospel. He evaluates the situation. He sees the grace of God. He encourages them to keep on keeping on. But then he goes, he leaves. But he doesn't leave forever. He leaves to go get Saul. Paul, as he'll come to be known later in the book of Acts, but here at this transition point, he's still called Saul Paul. Remember, Damascus Road conversion has already been experienced. According to Galatians 1, Paul goes through some seminary training with God somewhere before he ends up on the scene here. Jesus teaches him directly other than having teachers. That's the exception, not the rule. And Barnabas looks for Paul, finds him, and does what? Brings him back with him. Paul, of course, we all know who wrote a third or so of the New Testament, the great apostle, will not say to Barnabas, Barnabas, I got it covered, buddy. You head on back to Jerusalem. I got this one. You know, God told me through the risen Lord Jesus when he knocked me on my rear end that I was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So Barnabas, you go on back home. I got this covered. No, they stay together for a year and preach and teach. And you never in Paul's ministry ever see him go anywhere or seek to do ministry without somebody else on his team. In fact, he'll leave Corinth because Timothy's not there. And Paul just says, this ain't right. I need my team. And don't we see this in modern missions and church planning? It used to be the way in missions to send out that great missionary, that great guy that was called to missions. You know, there are lay people, there are elders, there are preachers, but then there are those missionaries. My, they're special. And they're so special and gifted and important to the kingdom that we can just send one out at a time. But it's not the way it goes now. The church, better reflecting the New Testament, usually to any place, if they're coming from America to elsewhere, a man and his wife does not go to the field without having a team with him. And it's the same with church planning. Our friend Doug Logan, who's preached in this pulpit before, who's now a missionary through one of the Jersey presbyteries to Camden. You know, Doug Logan could say, hey, you know, I'm a brother. I'm from the city. I can go to Camden. I can preach. But Doug is not starting that ministry without a team of people with him. Some folks are moving to Camden. Can you believe that? Where are you moving to? I'm going to Camden. Moving up. I mean, come on. No, they're going there to be with the team to minister the gospel. And so it was here. Paul's brought. Again, how did this ministry in Antioch start? Saul started it. He didn't want to start it. But when Stephen was murdered, Saul just went nuts up and started killing and imprisoning Christians everywhere. And they hightailed it. And you remember, that's what led to the Samaritan conversions. And now it's leading to Antioch. Can you imagine somebody giving a testimony in church and Paul's hearing it and he's talking about how, you know, I would have never heard the gospel of Jesus if so-and-so had not come to Jerusalem. And I understand he wouldn't have come to Jerusalem if Stephen wouldn't have died. And Stephen died because these Jewish radicals killed him. And moreover, there was this nut Saul. He went wacko. He went postal and just started killing all these Christians. And then these folks that were doing missions in Samaria, they kept going. They came to Antioch. Can you imagine Paul sitting on the back row listening to that? Would he say, amen, preacher brother? I don't know if he would. But you get the idea. God used this wicked man Saul before he was converted to bring the gospel and the church to Antioch. But now he's using him another way to teach the people of God. He used Barnabas to encourage them. He uses Saul to teach them. You see that in verse 26. And when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now I know it says Paul, Saul, and Barnabas, but we know that Saul, who becomes Paul, is this great apostle preacher. He probably, if not here, eventually will take the predominant role as a teacher of the Word of God. Now, finally, we have Agabus. And let's just remind ourselves, verse 27 of this section. And in these days, the days of the great revival, the building of the predominantly Gentile church in Antioch, prophets came down from Jerusalem. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. This is good. This is helpful because the prophets of the New Testament are described the same way as the prophets of the Old Testament. Contrary to some teachers today that distort that truth, prophets in the Old Testament
foretold the word of God. Think of Jeremiah. Think of Jonah to Nineveh. Think of Elijah, Elisha. What did they do? Did they come to the people of God and say, how y'all doing? And, y'all behave yourselves and all that. No, they came in fire and brimstone. And whatever they were, however they were sinning was condemned, and they were pointing to God in repentance. They foretold God's word. And they foretold the future. How could they do that? Because God told them. How could God do that? Because He's sovereign over the world. God said, if you don't repent, this is the particular judgment that would come upon you. And then Isaiah, he would give him these great prophecies of how the Messiah would come, born of a virgin. And how he'd suffer on the cross, Isaiah 53. You see, foretelling the word of God and foretelling God's plan in the future. What does Agabus do? Well, what's highlighted here is he foretells the future. Doesn't mean that he didn't foretell God's truth, like Paul and Barnabas, but what's highlighted here is that by the Spirit, verse 28, he said, look, there's going to be a great famine in the world, in the known world. But apparently, though it's just summarized here, it seems it's going to focus on Jerusalem, Judea. Or, though the famine is elsewhere, because the Christians are becoming the minority and the Jews of Jerusalem hate them, there will be not many, much food and so forth. The Jewish people may get it, the Christians won't. So however that works out, the desperate situation will come about in Jerusalem and Judea. And as James describes in James chapter 2, you can just imagine the Antioch Christians. When they get the email from Agabus, they put on Facebook this to Jerusalem. Be warm and be filled. And then they quote James. No, they don't do that. What do? They hear a famine has come or will come to Jerusalem. Their fellow brothers and sisters that sent them the gospel. And then verse 29. Then the disciples, predominantly Gentiles of Antioch, each according to his ability. If he's rich, he gave a lot. If he's poor, he gave a little. But however, they gave, determined to send relief to their brothers in Judea. And being good Presbyterians, they sent it to Barnabas and Saul, and they brought it to the elders of the church. Why not to the deacons? Well, the elders are in charge. And the elders disperse it probably through the deacons. But again, First Church of Antioch and First Church of Jerusalem, they understand how this works. Sometimes we hear this nonsense even in our own church. Well, you know, the deacons, they take care of the physical needs and the budget and whatnot. You elders, stay out of that. You're just spiritual. In other words, you're worthless. You let us handle the money. That is contradictory to the Scripture. Elders care for the spiritual and physical needs of God's people, the church. I just threw that in for free. Now, let's apply this passage. Spiritual, numerical growth. How does it come? It's of the Lord. What can we do about that? We can pray. But ultimately, it's of the Lord. We hear often in revivals in America and Europe that whether they came about in early 1900s in New York City or different places where God used Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon and other great preachers, we often hear that before Jonathan Edwards preaching the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, a year before he preached that, the people all kind of just scratched their heads and said, man, he's great theologian. What in the world he's talking about? But then God's Spirit came upon that same sermon a year later, and revival broke out. But often what comes before God's work is the praying of His people. If we're not praying, we shouldn't expect God to grow us spiritually, let alone numerically. But let's think of this
Barnabas' role, and let's apply this to us at Third. Barnabas saw the grace of God in Antioch. You know, we've got that famous little bumper sticker that's probably still around somewhere, and on t-shirts and maybe wristbands. What would Jesus do? Josh knows anything, it's what would Jesus do? Whenever I do something bordering on sin, even if it's a joke, and Josh knows that, what would Jesus do, Pastor? He makes me sick. Sorry, Josh. Anyway, he's right, though. But see, you wouldn't say that at Antioch, would you? You wouldn't say, what would Jesus do? I mean, you could. But you would say, what did Barnabas see? What did Barnabas see? What? He saw... I'll talk to you after the service. He saw the grace of God. What did Jesus see at Antioch? Well, of course, he saw the grace of God. If some aliens from some unknown planet... Now, let's not use them. If some other foreigners... I don't mean south of the border. I mean people that either are not Christians or Christians that aren't familiar with Third Church, but they show up. They don't just show up once. I don't think Barnabas just walked in the room and the grace of God was overwhelming, though it could have been. I think Barnabas spent some time before he made the evaluation that I see the grace of God. Would people see the grace of God here at Third? And then Barnabas encourages them, be faithful, be faithful. Is that what we're about? Are we about merely numbers? And it would be great to have the pews fill. I love that. It helps my ego. But it also hopefully gives us the desire to see God gather in His elect. But if all we want is numbers and not spiritual growth, we have a distorted view. And even commitment to Christ is not enough if they're not being faithful, true disciples. Is that going on here at Third? And finally, are all the believers of Third the genuine believers, not merely name on the roll, but genuine committed disciples? Are they serving Christ in some way? The Antioch believers sent food, wealth, other things. I don't know how they did it to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Jerusalem Church, First Pres Jerusalem, sent the gospel, sent the missionaries. And then First Pres Antioch sent the means, the funds to relieve the famine. What about you and I? We have received the relief of the gospel. Now, how will we relieve others? How will we serve? Are we serving in this church or are we sitting on our hands? The church at Antioch was serving. Finally, what in the world does Acts 11 and the pastor's sermon have to do with the Lord's Supper? Everything. Everything. Because mere professing believers ought not come to this table. Or you risk the judgment of God and the shame of Christ. Now, let me be clear. Mere professors, even if your name is on a roll, but you are not committed to Christ, if you were in Antioch, they wouldn't call you a disciple. Then don't come to this table. But if you are committed to Jesus, serving Him, following Him, loving Him, loving the brothers, serving the brothers, then come and be nourished by Christ. Let's pray. Father, no doubting, genuine believer should hesitate to come to Your table. If they are in Christ truly, may they bewail their doubts. May they cling to Christ, seek You for grace, sustained by you and come to the table for nourishment.
But Father, if there are any among us that are not genuinely a part of the Jerusalem, Antioch, or Church Universal, that their names are merely on a church roll and they're not under formal discipline, but you can't tell them from the pagan on the street, Father, may they not come and receive judgment upon themselves and disgrace the name of Christ. But Father, your needy people that are believers, that are seeking to be faithful and yet struggle with sin daily, seeking to follow Christ, but sinning against brother and sister, but confessing their sins, Father, bring them to the table and build them up in grace. Your Son died. He gave us the sacrament to remind us visibly with all of our senses of the gospel. Jesus' body broken, His blood poured out. He was condemned so that we would not be. Father, help us celebrate now this Lord's Supper for Jesus' sake. Amen.